Good to be back with everybody. I'm going to share my screen with you guys again. We're gonna go through this kind of quick because I'd rather focus more on the Q&A on the back end than all this stuff. And we do have some things I want to get into. So let me remind everybody that, you know, we live in a very unique time, don't we? You know, in a time where it's difficult in a lot of ways to do what we know how to do, right? To be a parish, to be a diocese. And what I want to make sure everybody knows is that God is not absent or silent in this time. As we just talked about, right? There's ministry still happens. Evangelization still happens. The world still is going on and life still happens. And what is also happening is that God is active and he is working. And he's working not only on individuals, but he's working on the church. This is an opportunity for us. Don't just think of it as, man, I wish we could get back to the good old days. Think of it as, this is an opportunity that God is giving us to go beyond what we've done previously, to change some things that we need to be changing. And let's not just hit the pause button and say, okay, let's wait till everything gets back to normal and we can do our normal things. Let's ask the Lord in a time of discernment, what is it, God, that you want of us right now? How do you want to change us and our parish, our diocese? What is it you want us to do differently? Because these are important questions. God wants to use this time for our own sanctification, for the renewal of the church, and for the salvation of the world. So I think some of the questions we need to ask are, how can we reach people we aren't reaching right now? And in this age where we're being a little more creative and open to new things, let's use that opportunity to really answer that question effectively. So with that being said, I want to jump into kind of moving into missionary discipleship. What does that look like? Now, if you're the great evangelist, say St. Francis Xavier, or St. Francis de Sales or Mother Teresa, right? You could probably go out into a new community and within, you know, a short time start to evangelize people to where you're making disciples. You're fulfilling the Great Commission. And let's, you know, an extraordinary evangelist could probably make 40, 50, maybe 100 disciples a year. The extraordinary, like super extraordinary evangelist, like a St. Francis de Sales, could do tens of thousands. I mean, this guy was ridiculous. But imagine you're extraordinary and you're making 40 disciples a year. After 15 years of 40 disciples a year, you've made 600. 600 disciples. That's awesome. And that should be celebrated, right? And I would say, though, that's not the model in which, that's not the strategy in which Jesus Christ has taught us. It's really spiritual multiplication. So what is spiritual multiplication? It's not just adding 40, 40, 40, 40 every year, or even 1, 1, 1, 1 every year or every other year. It's this, which Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 2, 2. He says, well, you have heard from me through many witnesses, and trust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. Now notice these underlined words, you, me, witnesses, faithful, others. It's actually, if you think about it, Paul, of course, is the me, right? So he's writing to Timothy. But Timothy is a generation removed from working with Paul. So Paul evangelized those who became witnesses to Timothy. So it's from Paul to the witnesses to Timothy. And he says, then and what you've heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to the faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. Notice that in 2 Timothy 2:2, there is a passing on from spiritual generation to spiritual generation, the faith, passing it on. And the way in which Paul has given the gospel message to witnesses, and then they give it to Timothy explicitly, and with this methodology, they're supposed to do handing it on. Timothy's supposed to give it to faithful to others. So who is Paul concerned with? He's concerned with these others on the other end. Now, why is he concerned with those others? Because that's the world. That's you and me. Were the others. If Paul hadn't given the faith to the witnesses, to Timothy, Timothy to the faithful to others, would we even be here as a church? Think about the great fruitfulness of these church fathers and these women and men who in the early church started to share this faith, and then from generation to generation passed it on. I think that when we get to heaven, one of the first questions we're going to be asked is, who did you bring with you? Who did you bring with you? That's a difficult question for, right? Hopefully the answer is my family, my friends, and others. Hopefully it's people that we didn't even know, right? We had planted a seed and we didn't maybe see it all the way to maturity. But this is what we're called to. And the spiritual multiplication is the model that Jesus worked in, right? He worked with Peter and Andrew, James and John. He worked with Matthew and Simon and Jude and all these others. And they passed it on to others. So here's what spiritual multiplication looks like in a mathematical formula. An average evangelist who makes, let's say, 4 disciples a year, and that could actually still be considered extraordinary in some ways, but it's only 1/10 of what a 40 or year, you know, disciples a year, right? Or 1/4 of what a, I don't do math. So this is why my children go to their mother for their math homework. So an average evangelist who makes 4 disciples a year, 1/10, right? Yeah. But teaches them to do the same. Right, he or she goes and makes 4 disciples, and those 4 disciples make 4 more disciples themselves. So from year 1, you make 4 disciples. In year 2, those 4 disciples leave 4 more each. That's 16 extra. That's actually 20 at the end of that first year, right? Year 3, 64. Year 5, you go to year 15, we're now at billions. 4,294,967,296. Go back up here. An extraordinary evangelist who goes out and does all the work themselves after 15 years makes 600. We all agree that's pretty amazing, right? Spiritual multiplication, after 15 years, you're in billions. Now, of course, the math doesn't work out perfectly, right? Because maybe it's not 4 disciples a year. Maybe those 4 people didn't hand it on. Maybe you lost, you know, all those 4 people didn't do anything that first year, right? But what we know is this. When the Lord told people to go deeply invest in the few, to change the many, in a few generations, the world was changed. The world was changed in a few generations by this methodology in the early church. Okay? So here we have a great amount of things that are happening. Okay? And Francis put it this way, that we're going to have to start to learn the art of accompaniment, everybody, this deep investment in others. And he says the church will have to initiate everyone, priests, religious, and laity, into this art of accompaniment, which teaches us to remove our sandals before the sacred ground of the other, right? The sacred ground of the other. That our job is to recognize the dignity and the worth of every single human being, and then to try to allow the Lord to work through us as his instruments to change their lives. When we do that, there has to be some courage. There has to be some boldness. And there also has to be an understanding that we're not the savior, right? That Jesus is the savior, and he's called us to help to go into the world and do this. Why? Why does God set it up like this? It seems like, okay, here's Jesus. He comes down and he takes on this flesh, right, in the incarnation. He takes on humanity in this incarnation, and he limits his own divine power for a time, right? For 33 years, he walks around in robed in flesh, becoming like one of us. Then he dies, rises again, and ascends into heaven and sends us his Holy Spirit. And it seems like if he wanted to change the world and really, you know, go and save these people, he would have done something else. Now, why of course does he want us to do this work? Why did he do it in this manner? Well, part of it's mysterious, and part of it we have the answer to. Part of it is that he wants to make us like him. See, in coming down to take on our flesh, he raises us up. He changes us. He gives us a new dignity as human beings. And he gives us a new purpose and life. The scriptures talk about us having our hearts taken, our stony hearts taken, and given a fleshy heart. It talks about a transformation that happens in each one of us. And every human being is called to this transformation. There was, You know, there is a video that once convicted me of the necessity to see each human being as an eternal being, a being that would never die, spiritually at least, for all eternity would always exist, right? An eternal being. And here we have, and this video was from an atheist. His name is Penn Jillette. You might know him as part of the duo of Jillette, Penn and, oh my gosh, I just forgot the name.
Penn and Teller.
Thank you. Okay, so Penn Jillette is the big guy. Teller's the little guy who doesn't talk. See, that's why I lost his name, is because, you know, he's the one who never talks. So anyway, Penn Jillette's doing this post show. They're comedians, magicians. They have a Vegas show. They've done HBO specials and other stuff. Maybe you've heard of them, of Penn and Teller. Well, they, you know, they're kind of minor celebrities. But anyway, so he's doing this post show video blog, and he's talking about an encounter he had with a Christian who gave him a Bible. And he said, look, this is a really, really good man. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He's a really good man. And I'm not going to become a Christian. I'm an atheist, and everybody knows that. I'm not going to become a Christian just because some good man gave me a Bible. But I got to tell you, this is a really good man. This is what he's saying. And ultimately, he says this: the implications of Christianity, he understood them bigger than most Christians. And this is what he says. He said, look, there's a lot of people out there, atheists, Christians, and others, who say you shouldn't go and tell people about this stuff. You know, you shouldn't talk about hell or heaven because it's kind of in your face, and you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't push your faith on people. And I'm an atheist, and I'm going to tell you this. If you believe there's an eternal place of damnation, and if you believe there's an eternal place of reward, heaven and hell, and you don't tell them about it, how much do you have to hate somebody not to do so? And I was utterly convicted right there by an atheist, because he got the implications of our faith. Let's stop and think about that for a minute. How much do we have to hate somebody not to tell them that there is a heaven or hell, that Jesus Christ is the way to heaven, that grace is real, that God can forgive our sins, that there is a way for us to do this? And if we just assume that somebody's going to heaven, what a disservice we do to them. So spiritual multiplication is coming before somebody, earning the right to be heard, building up relationship, and then deeply investing in them, seeing conversion in their life, and then training them for mission and for discipleship, okay? That's really what accompaniment looks like, and spiritual multiplication looks like in practice, okay? So how do you start to do this kind of stuff? Well, first of all, you got to start to learn how to be okay with inefficiency. And what do I mean by this? Okay. We've mentioned this several times, right? Instead of the big thing that has kind of a shallow impact, we have a deep impact with a smaller number, right? Instead of the large numbers that this is success, we gather a lot of people, and yeah, they might learn something, or they might have some good experience or whatever else. Rather than that, we look for life transformation on a deep, deep level with a handful of people. That sounds inefficient, but ultimately it leads back to real spiritual multiplication. Let me give you an example of how this looks, okay? You know, I was running the largest campus ministry in the world. There were thousands and thousands of people called to serve, absolutely. And at the end of 1 year, I decided that I was gonna start a small group the following year, okay? And so by doing that, I wanted to start at the beginning of fall semester with college students. You gotta do it, you know, you gotta pitch these things early on. So I called 5 young men. And I said, I would like to start a small group over the next year, starting in the fall semester. And I want to invite you to this. And I want to train you not only in how to follow the Lord, but how to pray deeper, how to go on mission and evangelize, how to grow in virtue, how to overcome sins, how to be accountable to one another, how to form community. I want to train you on how to do that. And I want to do it in my house, so that you as young men can see my wife and my kids and our own dysfunction sometimes, right? But also how we pray together, how we live together, and what it looks like to be a family, because most of them would probably end up being married. And I started to do this the next year, and they started to come to my house, and we really grew. And I taught them a process that they could repeat with others, okay? And this is important, right? You have to teach a process and have a strategy and a vision that can be given to others. Ultimately, what ended up happening is after that year was over, great spiritual fruit started to happen where I started to invest one-on-one in each one of those guys. And I just went last weekend to the wedding of one of the young men who just got married. He's about 4 years out of school now, but he's 26 years old, 27 years old. He just gets married. That young man started to invest one-on-one with him to train him on how to do this. And he started to decide, you know what? I really don't want to be super active in the church right now. I want to be able to go get the people who are in the world. So he intentionally, you know, of course he was still praying. He's still receiving the sacraments, still doing faith formation and things like that. But he also stopped a lot of other activities so that he could purposefully go and join a water ski team because he knew there were no other Christians on the team so he could evangelize. He started to drive people on Friday and Saturday nights for 6 hours. He would volunteer to drive people who had been drinking. There's a program where so people don't drive while they're drunk, right? And he would drive them knowing that, you know, he'd be partnered up with somebody else in the car to drive these people around so that he could talk to them about faith issues. And then when he moves to Houston, to a big city, he joins other young men who are like-minded disciples in a community where they have a house where they invite people who are non-believers over for dinner. They start to build trust with them to evangelize them. This is a guy who's a world changer, in other words. And that guy ended up being my son's confirmation sponsor because he got to know my kids. He got to know my wife so well. He'd come over and help us with yard work. He'd come eat dinner with us. We'd go have a beer together. He's my spiritual son, in other words. And that's just one example of several of these guys who I am still walking with in some way, even if they don't live right around me. One of them still does, and one of them I'm still walking with and discipling in. That's inefficient. But those guys are changing the lives of other people. And, you know, it used to be that my greatest joy was to watch conversion in the life or growth or transformation in the life of somebody I was working with. And it's no longer my greatest joy. It's still a great joy. It's not my greatest joy. My greatest joy is watching when I hear fruitfulness from those I have worked with or am working with, and they're working with other people. So that, you know, if I'm Paul back here on this slide, and I'm not saying I'm Paul, okay, but I'm looking at this generation to Timothy or to the faithful or to others, and I'm seeing fruitfulness all the way down here because I know that we have formed people for mission and they're out there changing the lives of others. That brings me great joy. Now, this does take trust, right? You got to build that. And by building trust, you have to earn the right to be heard, earn the right to be accountable. These things don't happen overnight, right? So first things first, if you got to have basic trust, right? This is who I am. I'm authentic. You know what? And by the way, the guy you're seeing on the screen right now is the same guy I am with my wife and with my kids and with the Pope and with a homeless person on the street. Okay. I try to be authentic as to who I am for real. Not just put on a mask, you know, or turn it on all the time. That builds trust with people because they know you're real. But you also got to put in the time. You got to put in the time. You got to be available to people. And that might mean reordering your calendar so that you can do more of this stuff and saying no to other things that might be pulling on you, especially if you're a full-time, you know, layperson or your clergy or, you know, you're working in the church is difficult and you feel like you got no time. What ends up happening is if you start to empower other people to do pastoral work, evangelization and discipleship, it actually ends up freeing you to be a better disciple and better disciple maker. That's what ends up happening. Initially, it may not happen, but over the course of time, it will happen. So your investment is paid off in spades. And that means you got to start to learn a couple of pastoral skills. For instance, when you got to shut up. You know, sometimes we got to be quiet. We got to ask more questions than other people ask of us, right? To get them thinking. Because one thing I tell my kids all the time, my faith will not save you if it doesn't become your faith. Right? My faith and my belief can't save another person. It has to be chosen for each person individually. They have to choose it themselves, right? There's a phrase I really like. It's that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. So I'm the child of God, right? My physical child can't be saved just through me. They have to be saved by becoming a child of God themselves and choosing him as father. Another thing I love to teach people is that you can listen to understand and not agree. You can understand where somebody's coming from, and it doesn't mean you have to accept everything that they believe, the actions that they take and whatnot. And we don't always have to tell them about those things immediately either. It isn't a betrayal of our Catholic faith to sometimes allow people to speak things that are untrue and to have them explore those things without immediately correcting them. And this is something that is difficult for a lot of people. It was difficult for me for many, many years. And I learned the hard way that merely kind of pounding people with the apologetic answer or the right doctrine or whatever else isn't always the best approach immediately. Now, of course, if we love somebody enough, we're going to get around to the truth. But like when I was working with Abby Johnson and she came in and she said things like, why do you Catholics think that contraception is bad? You know, and why do you think that gay marriage is bad? And she had a lot of moral questions, right? But I wanted to start with Jesus and with God, and what do you think about God, and how are you, and how do you pray, and what have you ever had an encounter with God, and those kind of things. So I had to promise her, hey, we'll get to that stuff that you find offensive right now, okay? We'll get to that stuff. But let's talk about this for a while. And so I kind of pulled a Jesus, right? Where the Q&A turned into a Q&Q, okay? Where Jesus would be asked a question, right? And instead of giving the answer, he'd be like, well, I'll answer that if you answer this, right? So now we got a Q&A turned into a Q&Q. But that starts with listening to understand, not agree. Right? So that we can understand where they are, so that we can really serve them in the way they need to be served. I hope that makes sense to everybody. Now, from here, we have to have some vision. So for instance, I have a group of guys who are all my age. We're all middle-aged dudes in our 40s and early 50s. And these guys, you know, I had been meeting with them. I had been discerning starting something new with a group of guys my age. And my vision was, I want to renew these kind of guys in this age bracket in my local area. That's my big vision. I want to see renewed fathers, renewed husbands, renewed families who are in their, you know, 30s, 40s, 50s. That's what I wanted to see. How was I going to accomplish that? It wasn't by saying, okay, I'm going to gather hundreds of guys together and we're going to meet, you know, at 6 a.m. every Tuesday morning and we're going to go through this process. I started with three guys. And I started by discerning who they should be, by praying and asking God to give me certainty as to who I should start to invest in. And I started inviting them to lunch more often because I was already going to lunch once in a while, or inviting them over to my house or for a cup of coffee or for a beer or bourbon, which, by the way, bourbon makes disciples. So anyway, so I started to invest in them. And then I started to ask them, how's your prayer life? How's your marriage? How's this? How's that? And I started to listen and assess where they are. And I found out that most of them had kind of plateaued or kind of backtracked a little bit with their marriage, with their spiritual life, with other things. And then I asked them another question after, you know, many months. It took about 6 months of investment. I said, do you want more? And they all said, yeah, absolutely. I said, well, I think that we could do this together with a couple of other guys. And if I pitched a 2-year vision of meeting in every week, at least once a week for an hour, at least. And so that I would show them a process again, give them a strategy, show them how to do it, and then start to have them form their own groups while they were forming their own groups so that we could start to renew these guys in our local area. I would help walk with them still to train them and they could come back and do this stuff. Notice, we were doing prayer. We were serving one another and our families and others. We were trying to grow with virtue and mission. We started with building trust. And then I modeled some vulnerability with them and I was vulnerable with them up to an appropriate point, which led to intimacy, which then led to accountability, okay? Trust, vulnerability, intimacy, accountability. It's a continuum and you can't just jump into accountability, right? It takes time. That's how you do this accompaniment. It's by really walking with people, investing in it. And now they're out there evangelizing, folks. This is a dentist and a vice president at the university and other people who are leaders and who can change the world. Now, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very selves, our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. What love. What love that Paul would share his very self with us. Now, part of doing that is knowing where people are. Where they are. And this is, and Jeff, you had given this, he's given you these handouts, so hopefully you guys have that stuff. And if you don't have it right now, of course, he can get it to you later. But on the screen right now is kind of a big mess of words. That's what this is, okay? This is a big mess of words. These are stages of discipleship that I have created over the years. I've changed this back and forth. I probably have some spelling errors on here. Just don't get caught up in the super duper detail. What I want you to learn, or in the language even, what I want you to learn is this, okay? Our job is to move people forward, right? We want people who don't believe to believe. We want people who aren't praying to pray. We want people who don't know Jesus to know Jesus. And then from there, we want people who are ignorant to be knowledgeable. We want people who don't have a deep sacramental life to have a deep sacramental life. We want people who aren't evangelizing to evangelize. All those things we're moving forward, right? In different areas of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is part of how we are sent, right? Jesus sent out his disciples, his apostles, but he also continues to walk with them during these times, knowing what they need. They come back to him and they ask him questions. Lord, we couldn't drive out that demon because, and he's like, well, you needed to be fasting as well as praying, right? So here we have Jesus sending people out, walking with them still, and training them to go and do it with others. That is what a sent disciple looks like. It's not just a lone ranger who goes out there and changes the world, but the entire church goes with us, with our God, with the graces, and in order to go and make more disciples so that the church grows. Here, these stages of discipleship. The first part over here in this dotted line off to the left, you'll notice is the pre-evangelization and evangelization stage. These are really the thresholds before somebody becomes a disciple, right? Those things we already went through in the last talk. And you can find out more about those if you want to go buy Sherry Waddell's book. Her book is Forming Intentional Disciples. Wonderful book. It helped change the conversation in the church in the United States. Wonderful book. Now, with that being said, you know, the next four stages are about how do we grow? So let's look at these broken down, right? So here we start with pre-evangelization and evangelization. Sometimes you could call this a stranger to Jesus in the Bible. They're called strangers, right? Or seekers or non-disciples, whatever you want to call them, it doesn't matter. But here, these people are spiritually apart from God. They've never had that intentional decision, I want to follow him. They've never been converted, in other words. They may be catechized, and they're not evangelized. By statistics and studies, by the people who study this stuff, the majority of people in the United States who go to church are somewhere over here. I'm going to say that again. The majority of people in our pews on any given Sunday, or virtually nowadays, on any given Sunday, still need to be evangelized. The majority, okay? That doesn't even include the people who aren't going to church ever. The people who are out in the world who need to hear the gospel. The folks who are living as pagans, right? Some of these folks are possibly catechized but not evangelized. So what do they need? They need initial conversion. They need somebody to preach the kerygma to them. They need some response to God's grace, right? Now, moving from there, after conversion, now you have somebody who is a disciple. The first stage is what we could call an acquaintance of Jesus or an intentional disciple. These are people who have decided, I want to follow Jesus, but it's new to them. In the scriptures, they're called babies, right? Spiritual babies. And Paul talks about why do you still have milk when you should be eating solid food, okay? So I hope you don't get too caught up in the language. I don't want anybody to be offended by this. This is just, you know, how it's talked about in scripture. So these people know Jesus. They've intentionally chosen to follow Jesus. Their attitude is generally positive, but they may be ignorant about what it looks like to be a Christian. They're self-centered somewhat spiritually. In other words, they want the experiences that are going to make them feel good. And they might talk about Jesus, but when the time is right, a small group at church, an event that, you know, where other Christians are present, those kind of things. So what do these folks need? They need some basic formation in what it looks like to follow Jesus. They, you know, this could be prayer, it could be catechetical, it could be the moral life, all those things, right? And ultimately, though, they really need good mentorship. And here's another issue we have in Catholicism right now, is that we have this huge need for people to be accompanied, for people to be spiritually mentored, for those to walk alongside us. But very few Catholics have had somebody who has shown them how to do that. And this goes for our leadership. And we have to be okay with admitting that. What I have found working with priests and bishops and other lay leaders as well, is that the majority of them, bishops, priests, and lay leaders, have never had somebody who intentionally walked through this kind of continuum with them. They may have had a spiritual director or have one. They may have had a formator at a seminary. They may have had friends in a small group that walked with them and they, you know, they grew in some way, but they never had somebody who really spiritually mentored and discipled them in the model that I'm really talking about here, where the big picture is key. All these different areas are worked on, okay? And that's difficult because, again, you can't give what you don't have. So how do you, you're gonna have to start with those people who have had those experiences are really gonna have to give of themselves to start to form other leaders. Okay, because what we want to do is we don't want to just make disciples and keep people there. We want these disciples to continue to grow as well, right? So then we're moving into this friendship, this deepening friendship and relationship with Jesus, this developing disciple. These folks, again, they maybe they're doing daily prayer. They seek freedom from sin and they have a bigger regular sacramental life. They might try some active evangelization, but when safe situations, and by a safe situation, I mean, okay, I've been trained in doing it this way and I can do it that way, okay? So we need further formation here. We need accountability and we need some mentorship, but some growth in what it means and to follow Jesus in the depth of all those different areas, right? And a reminder that we always need this big picture of the church under mission. From there, we go into Jesus as a close friend. These are missionary disciples. And these are people who are actively evangelizing outside of church programs and events on their own. They can make a disciple. If I said, okay, if I put somebody in front of you at your house and I said, this is a 50-year-old man or woman who has decided they're interested in Catholicism and are willing to hear the arguments for Jesus, they would know what to do with them in order to make them a disciple, right? It's not, I'm just going to send them to RCIA. I can do this. It's not just something I put them somewhere else, right? But I could do this. These people are praying daily and intimately. They have personal formation that they seek out themselves. They don't have had somebody else do it for them, right? Their sacramental life is deep. They're other-centered and God-centered for the most part, and they're serving. And then they also work through their charisms. Now, I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but the charisms are gifts of the Holy Spirit. The charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit are not just things like speaking in tongues or interpretation or prophecy. Those are great, but it's also things like service, administration, and other leadership and things of that nature, right? They know, in other words, what God has done for them and is doing through them for the church and for the world. And they work through those things. They use those gifts for the salvation of others. So these people really are considered an exemplary Christian. Once we get to this stage, not even the last stage, really, once we get to this stage, the church really has lost in most places a way to categorize this person. So let me give you what I'm talking about. If this person, if you got a 35-year-old single person in your parish who is evangelizing outside of the parish walls, praying every day, has a deep sacramental life, is working through their charism, is very service-oriented, all those things, right, is leading others to Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. You know what most people tell that person? You should be a priest or you should be religious. And the reason why is because we don't even have categories for what it looks like to live that kind of lifestyle as a lay person in the world today. But that's not even the end. The end is really a multiplying disciple, or that Jesus has become the best friend, the center of all things, where we're discipling others who do the same thing. We have multiple generations, right, from us. Prayer is personal and daily, intense and deep. very knowledgeable on doctrine, practice, the moral life, and is living it out. The sacraments are the center of the spiritual life and understood as the receptacles of grace, right? The source and summit in the Eucharist. That we're other-centered, God-centered. There's a lot of humility around that. There's constant service, and that they're working through their charisms with helping others do the same. Now, this is difficult because most of these, in 99% of relationships in the church, this person's going to be a leader. So it's hard to find accountability. It's hard to find community in some ways. So these people need to really find others to walk with them or alongside them at the very least, and also have these kind of experiences. Now, a couple of things about this continuum, right? Okay, going back to this slide. One of these things, you might have an area as somebody over here, you know, your prayer life might be here, your evangelization might be here, and your service to others might be over here, okay? So people don't neatly fit into these categories all the time, right? You might be all over the place in different areas. The point is, in the different parts of what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple, how am I doing and what do I need to grow? And when I'm working with others, how are they doing and what do they need to grow and how can I help them? Let me give an example of how I've used this before. So for instance, with that young man who just got married last week, okay? A couple of years ago, I sat down with him and I showed him this stages of discipleship. I explained it to him. I talked to him about, you know, what the ultimate goal is, being this multiplying disciple, right? And all these different things. I asked him, where do you think you are? He pointed out a couple of things. I echoed back to him, this is how I see things in your life. And I think I agree with you 90% of the way. What do you think about this area? I think you might be a little stronger in this. He goes, yeah, maybe so. But we agreed ultimately where he was and what he needed to do to grow. And we made an action plan based upon that so that he could grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's how this can be used. Now, think of it as in a parish, okay? Let me show you something else. I'm going to share my screen. I'm going to share a different thing with you. And Jeff, if you don't have this, I apologize. I just added it over the break. So, because, you know, I do these things because I work off the fly. So here is what you could call a parish path of ministry. How can our parishes use these kind of things? Well, we start to understand that in pre-evangelization, it's really over on the left, you see pre-evangelization. That's that work before we do the explicit proclamation of the gospel and working for conversion, right? The best we could probably do is some kind of welcome that, like Jeff was talking about, he got in his parish, right? Or some kind of hospitality. But generally, this is done outside the parish walls, right? And the first question is if they're Catholic. If the answer is no, then they either need somebody to walk with them, like, you know, a one-on-one or a small group to walk with them, because not everybody's ready for RCIA, just FYI. The answer is yes, then we probably ought to start moving people into evangelization. And what are the different ways we could evangelize people? Well, there's all kinds of ways we could evangelize within the parish, right? And I'm not talking outside, but as a parish, there are programs we could use. And there's some that I put up there, like a Life in the Spirit or a CCO Discovery Series or Alpha, Curcio. So here we move from there, after somebody has had the conversion, become a disciple, we move into discipleship, which includes catechesis, formation, growth, prayer, service, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You see all those different things. But notice at the bottom, it doesn't end there. You go back and missionary discipleship comes back to those people who are not in our parish. And we're starting the pre-evangelization and evangelization relationships necessary to make other disciples. Okay. Are we planning like this on the parish level? This is, in fact, what I work with a lot of parishes on doing is forming these kind of plans. It can be difficult work. But ultimately, we need to start to think on the macro level, not just the micro level. Micro level is you and I, right? How do we do this? How do we start to do this personally? The macro level is how do we do this as parishes? How do we do this as dioceses? Okay. So this is, right here is the micro level. The macro level is the parish. Now I want to stop here. I know we'll get to questions in a little bit, right? We have a reflection, Jeff, first, I believe, and then I want to save a little bit extra time also for the Q&A.
Okay, awesome. Thanks, Marcel. Yeah, I do think it's important for us to just take a 5 minutes of quiet ourselves. If you're in a room with other people, just take this time for yourself. What is the Spirit stirring in your heart right now? What is the Holy Spirit stirring in your heart right now? Just 5 minutes and have a conversation with the Lord. Search your heart of where are you in this process? What does this mean for the church for you? Just what is the Spirit saying? We'll take 5 minutes, then we're going to take a 10-minute break, and then we're going to come back and have a couple questions and a question and answer time with Marcel. So this is really where a lot of our parishes are at. We're asking the question, how do we share this good news with our parishes? How do we get our parish to start thinking like this? And how do we move, say, 3 years from now, how could we look differently about where we are as a parish? What are the steps we need to take? So we're asking that we're at a really key moment, but I want you to really drink in. What is the Spirit stirring in your heart? And we'll put up a 5-minute timer, then we'll come back and we'll take a short break and we'll have some question and answer with Marcel. So thanks. Okay, thanks for taking that time personally to reflect on that. And we want to also give you time for a break. If you need a drink of water, use the restroom. We'll gather back in 10 minutes.